Well, if you turn back to Nehemiah again and chapter 1, this is a one-off, by the way. It's not going to be the commencement of a series. I'm still seeking the Lord's will as to what to preach on next on Sunday evenings, but we're going to look tonight at Nehemiah chapter 1. This whole book tells us, of course, of Nehemiah's determined efforts under God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Remember how the Israelites, following their release from captivity in Babylon, had made attempts to rebuild the walls, to restore Jerusalem. However, these had met with limited success. And here in this chapter, verses 2 and 3, we read of Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brethren, who had recently returned from Jerusalem with some others. He gives a report of the situation there, and it causes Nehemiah a deep distress. Verse 3, they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire." There was a great work to be done for God. And it was done, remarkably, in just 52 days. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 15. 52 days. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. What we're going to see this evening is that this work, however, did not begin at chapter 3 with the rebuilding of the walls. It began rather here in chapter 1 with Nehemiah's prayer. And the lesson, of course, is very clear. It's this, that the foundation of any work for God is laid in prayer. Long before a single stone was added to the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah is found here praying. And this prayer of Nehemiah's that's recorded from verse 5 onwards in this chapter is one of the great prayers. It's one of the model prayers, if you like, of the Old Testament scriptures. So we're going to spend this evening considering some aspects of this great prayer of Nehemiah's. That can only be a help to us, can't it? I'm sure we all find prayer one of the hardest things in our Christian life to maintain. A real vital prayer life. And I suggest no matter how long we've been Christians, we all still need to say with Christ's disciples of old, "Lord, teach us to pray." I can remember vividly my father in the faith, who was a man given to prayer. He came as an old man to preach at a church where I was a pastor to speak, and I asked him to speak about prayer at the midweek meeting. And I remember him standing up, and he said, "When it comes to prayer," he said, "I've still got my L plates on." "I've still got my L plates on." He was in his 70s then, and I thought, well, if Gerald McLaren's got his L plates on, I don't know where that puts the rest of us. We haven't even started our driving lessons yet. He seemed to almost live on his knees. You couldn't be with him for long before he wanted to pray about whatever you've been speaking about. So whatever help, whatever instruction we can find about prayer, we ought to give it careful attention and to see what we can learn together. Failing here, we do fail everywhere. One of the hymns, in fact, says that. So let's look then at Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, I want to consider the question of why he prayed. Why was he praying this great prayer in this chapter? You read at verse 4 these words, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So when Nehemiah heard of the state of the walls of Jerusalem and of the Jews that were there being in great distress and reproach, he was deeply moved by this. Verse 4 speaks of tears. It says, he wept. He wept. And these weren't crocodile tears, as we say. There was a depth to these tears, because we read he wept and he mourned for many days. So we can see the sadness which overcame his spirit didn't evaporate, it didn't just disappear, it lasted. You know, in these days of instant news, News 24, we see reports, don't we, frequently through the media of famines and earthquakes and warfare. We've seen indeed details of a mighty earthquake even this past week there in Italy. And we view these pictures, we hear the reports, and we can be moved, can't we? But usually it's not for long. It's not for long. We may write out a check to send to some relief agency. We might pray for a day or two, or we may not even do that, because our minds are soon distracted by something else. And there's so much going on in the world. And within days, it's as though we've never seen those images. And we've never been moved. Never heard those reports of human suffering. But Nehemiah here is different from that. He's moved to the depths of his being. And the question is, why? What was it that moved him? Why was he so deeply moved? Was it because of the sympathy he felt for his fellow countrymen who were suffering so much back there in Jerusalem, who were held in reproach, who were being ridiculed by the nations around them? Was it because of the humanitarian needs that were there in Jerusalem? Well, I'm sure Nehemiah was affected by these things, just as we may be. But the big factor, that which made Nehemiah's knees buckle so that he was overwhelmed, verse 4, he sits down and weeps, overwhelmed with grief, and pours out his heart to God, is this fact, that God was being dishonored by this tragic state of affairs. You see, right back in Deuteronomy, at the time of Moses, God had foretold that there would be a place where his presence would be made known, where God would dwell among his people. Because that place we know was Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says this, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place. To put his name for a dwelling place. And there you shall go." And after the dedication of the temple that we thought about this morning briefly in 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said this at verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 7, "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and heart will be there perpetually." The Jews loved Jerusalem. They loved the temple. Why? Because God's presence was manifested there. Because as Nehemiah prays at verse 9 of this chapter, it was the place that God has chosen as a dwelling for my name. So many of the Psalms, don't they, pick up that glorious theme. Jerusalem was to be a light to the nations around about, the place where God made his presence known. But none of that could be a reality while the walls were in ruins. While the temple services were frequently disrupted by attacks from their enemies. So here lay the real source of Nehemiah's grief and of his prayers and of his fasting. His prayers, his deep concern, his desire to do something with God's help was firmly rooted, if you like, in his understanding of God's revealed will concerning Jerusalem. He had a deep desire to advance God's honor there. So Nehemiah's concern was rooted in the scriptures, in what God had revealed, what God had said. And he holds up before God his own word, his own promises that had been given to Moses long before. And he asks for them to be fulfilled. He holds up God's own word before the throne of grace. And there's no greater plea that we can ever make in prayer. I keep saying it, but I love that saying of Spurgeon, that intercessory prayer is overcoming omnipotence with omnipotence, pleading God's own word before the throne of grace. God is bound to fulfill his own word, isn't he? His own will. Nehemiah was clearly a man saturated in God's word like Daniel was, who therefore knew God's will. And you know, we will never pray effectually unless we love God's word, discern his will, and plead it before the God of heaven. See, against the onslaughts of the enemy today, we may plead God's word as well. And there are many promises we can hold up. We think of the promise, can't we, of our own Saviour. You said, Lord, the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. Well, Lord, fulfill your word in our day, in our generation, here in this locality. You said, Lord, in your word that when the enemy comes in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Oh, Lord, fulfill your word. Put the enemy to flight. Fulfill it in our day. Reveal your power and your might. God's honor is at stake. It's the name of Almighty God that's being laid waste in our day and generation. It's not just, you know, the divisions and splits among Christians. That's terrible. That should upset us. It's not just the departure from the truth. It's not just, as it were, to keep up this analogy, the ruined walls that are broken down. It's God's name, you see. And it's God's honor. And we need to pray that God would arise and defend his name, his honor. That God would come to our aid. That is what lay behind Nehemiah's prayer. A desire to see God's word fulfilled. A desire to see God's name glorified. And that must be our aim whenever we come to pray. Something else in this prayer. Notice that Nehemiah does not leave his prayer in the realm of generalities. He comes right down to particulars. You know, this is something I think we're often guilty of. I've certainly been guilty of. We can pray in a general way for God to work and then do nothing ourselves. But Nehemiah clearly saw that his position, this high position that he had as the king's cupbearer, gave him a unique opportunity to do something which others couldn't do. What could he do? He alone could speak to the king, couldn't he? To King Artaxerxes. Verse 11 is an interesting verse, for Nehemiah makes mention there, you notice, not just of his own prayers, but of those of others. He says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." But he doesn't stop there. He continues to say, "And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day." Or was Nehemiah here thinking of other servants of the Lord who were sort of, you know, out there somewhere who were unknown to him but who were praying? If that is the case, and it may have been, Nehemiah, unlike Elijah, did not think he was the only one left, did he? But there were these other servants unknown to him. Or were they known to him personally? I think the likelihood is they were people who were known to him. So he's combining his prayers with those of others who desire or delight to fear God's name. And they were praying for the same thing as he was. What was that? They were praying for Jerusalem. They were praying for the walls to be rebuilt. They were praying for this man Nehemiah. Surely what's happened here is that Nehemiah has shared his concern with godly friends. You know, perhaps this deputation that had come from Jerusalem, the Lord had laid it upon their hearts that Nehemiah was the man for the task, as it were. That he would be able to get the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And together, they'd been bringing this matter before the Lord God of heaven in prayer and seeking God's will. So Nehemiah was ready not only to pray for God's glory, God's honour to be restored, he was ready also, if God called him, to offer himself for this great task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He was ready to leave his influential position, his high position at the palace. He would go if God opened the door. And he had praying friends who were uniting with him in this request, waiting upon the Lord. So this was their shared concern for God's glory and specific prayer that if Nehemiah was God's chosen vessel, the Lord was going to make it plain. I think, you know, had we been around there in those days, it would have been evident that Nehemiah was the man who had the leadership qualities to do this. He had the gifts to lead such a work. But together they sought God's face, that God would make the way clear. So their confidence was not in Nehemiah and his gifts, but most definitely in Nehemiah's God. It's wonderful when the Lord's people meet to pray. And when they're united in their desire to see God glorified. And it's wonderful when they plead God's word before him and then show their sincerity by their willingness to serve him. And whenever, dear friends, there's a prayer meeting like that, things are going to happen. God, I believe, will work. They come to pray for specific openings for the gospel where they can be used as God wills. You know, that's a prayer meeting indeed. Nehemiah didn't go it alone. He wasn't a maverick. He wasn't a loner, we see. He wasn't the kind of person, you know, who strikes out on some new venture without consulting others and praying with others of the Lord's people. Rather, he covets the prayers of others of God's people. And he asks them to pray with him. And he's thankful for their help. Verse 11. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name." So what he's saying is, Lord, hear our united prayer. Yeah. Oh, to know that unity of purpose in our prayer meetings. wonderful, those prayer meetings. There were no awkward gaps, you know. But unitedly, prayer being made to the God of heaven. Prayer from hearts longing to see God's word fulfilled. And longing to see God's name glorified. And ready to be used in God's service, whatever the Lord might call us to. Our task might not be great, it might be small, but the important thing is that we're willing to obey, even as Nehemiah was. So we've seen so far Nehemiah's prayer was prompted by God's honour. There was a desire to see God's name glorified. We've seen that prayer was specific, and we've seen his prayer was not alone. He was joined by others of like mind. Wonderful. And we might feel tonight, well, everything then was in place, you know. God will surely answer this prayer quickly and speedily, without any delay. But something else about Nehemiah's prayer is this: it was prolonged. It was prolonged, it was protracted. So we can say there was patient continuance in prayer. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know because at verse 1 we're told that Nehemiah received the news about Jerusalem and its ruined walls, you notice, in the month of Chislev. It came to pass in the month of Chislev. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we learn that Nehemiah's prayer was answered in the month of Nisan. It came to pass in the month of Nisan. Well, how long was that, you ask? Well, Chislev in the calendar of the day corresponds to our November or December, and Nisan corresponds to March or April, those 2 months. So for a period of some 3 or 4 months, Nehemiah and his friends are found waiting on God and praying every day that God perhaps would act that day, that today might be the day when God would show them mercy, that Nehemiah would know the time was right to speak to King Artaxerxes and seek leave to go to Jerusalem to be involved in this great work of rebuilding the walls. 3 or 4 months. Day after day, nothing seemed to happen. Nothing visible anyway. Yet something was happening. You say, what was that? Well, God was at work. God doesn't always answer our prayers straight away. God was testing their faith. Their trust in him was being put to the test. Their willingness to wait on God and to await his time. And it appears, doesn't it, that their faith passed the test with flying colours. You know, persistence in prayer, it speaks of our seriousness of purpose, doesn't it, in praying. To keep bringing those requests day by day, week by week, and even year by year, shows that this is indeed prayer wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, because it's prayer that's ready to wait for God's answer, God's timing. Nehemiah's prayer was not answered immediately, but he never wavered. He was constant in prayer. He prayed continually. The foundation was well laid. See, the Lord could have answered Nehemiah's and his friend's prayer on the first day, couldn't he? At the first cry for help. But Nehemiah was being prepared. I think through this exercise, as with us, his character was being formed by God. He must learn to lean upon the Lord. The walls of Jerusalem would not be built if he either ran ahead or lagged behind his God. He must be a man given to prayer. He must be a man ready to wait on God. So let's remember that lesson well. You know, when prayer is seemingly unanswered, that does not mean that prayer is not in God's will. It doesn't mean that it'll never be answered. It means perhaps God is testing us, trying us. Will we grow weary? Will we run ahead, as we're prone to do, and take matters into our own hands? Or will we become more like Christ, who always sought his Father's will first? Faith perseveres, and one vital area in which it must persevere is prayer. Prayer is a great work. It requires great effort. Thomas Chalmers said this. Make a note of this. Prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God, he said. Time spent seeking God is never wasted time. The devil tells us that. Let's continue in prayer, like Nehemiah. And one reason we may pray continually like Nehemiah, with the full assurance that God will answer as we plead his word, is found there at verse 5. We're told there that our God is not just any God. He's the God of the covenant. Nehemiah addresses his prayer, verse 5. You notice, to the great and awesome God, he says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and keep your commandments. God is great and awesome. And all of his greatness, if you like, his power, is laid out on behalf of his people. What a thought. Every promise, every mercy he's promised his people, he will bring to pass. God will never leave, never forsake his own. So when we pray to the God of the covenant, the faithful God, who is our Father in heaven. What a stimulus to pray. He's not some remote figure. He's most definitely not some tyrannical ruler who may either do us good or ill according to his whim. We don't believe in that God, do we? He's our Father in heaven. He's the God of the covenant who has promised to undertake for his people. What an encouragement to continue praying. Surely God will hear. God will answer, even if that answer is not immediate. Anything else about Nehemiah's prayer? Well, we see again here, do we not, as in so many of the great intercessory prayers of Scripture, we see Nehemiah's identification with the people. Verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, notice, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, he says. It's no good our praying like the self-righteous Pharisee in the parable which Jesus told. Remember, in Luke 18, I thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men. God's not going to hear that prayer. Standing apart from the sins of others, thinking that we're not like others, that we're better than them. For we're not. We're part of the problem. We have sinned. We have acted corruptly. And perhaps one of our greatest sins as God's people is this very thing, our prayerlessness, our lack of prayer, our failure to pray, truly pray. What a great sin that is. You know, we mentioned many times, don't we, that the way into the holiest of all has been opened up by the blood of Christ. And yet we don't use that heavenly pathway to seek God's faith. Ever thought what an affront that is to God? Ever thought how grievous that must be to the Holy Spirit of God? After the Son of God has opened up this new and living way, and we just don't tread it? We're prayerless? And of course, that's tied up with this message of Nehemiah, isn't it? The Jews of Nehemiah's day, that generation, were not taken away into captivity. The city ransacked because they were prayerful, but because they ceased to pray. Their hearts were turned away from the true and living God to idolatry, to other gods. And God's judgment came upon them for their great sin. Be sure, we're no better than others. We've sinned. We don't esteem God's gifts as we ought. We do not pray as we should. And it's particularly, I feel, in this day and generation, our affections are too easily taken up with this world's gods and not the God of gods. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is not to continue as we are. The remedy is to begin to pray. Praying is best learnt by praying. Like so many things in life, you know, we may hear about how to do them, we may read books about how to do it, but until we actually do them ourselves, we will not learn. We will not grow. And if we're Christians, well, we will pray. The seed's been planted in our hearts. We will pray to God. If we've never prayed, we're not Christians. But we need to water that seed. We need to pray. And God calls us to pray. And you know, in days as dark as ours, with the church in decline as it is, surely we must pray. We must pray like Nehemiah. It's a great challenge to us as a church. And as a church here, we're deeply thankful to God for all that he's done for us. And we ought to be thankful. But what if we prayed more? What if we really began to seek God's face corporately? What if we made it a matter of great importance to be at the prayer meeting every week? And what if we came to pray for God's glory, God's honour together, like Nehemiah and his friends? Wouldn't we see God at work in an even greater way? What if we prayed asking God, Lord, if there's something I can do to help promote the work of your kingdom, to rebuild the walls here, Lord, show it to me. What if we were ready to do it when it was revealed? Would we not see great things done? It's amazing that these walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, you know, in 52 days. It says in Nehemiah, the people had a mind to work. How easily Nehemiah could have lost heart, couldn't he, when Hanani and his brethren came from Jerusalem with their sad and sorry tale. And how easily sometimes we lose heart, don't we, when we look out on the church and we think, yeah, what can we do? But Nehemiah knew God. He knew the living God. He knew this God that wasn't some figment of his imagination, but the Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, he says. This God who keeps his covenant. And we know him too this evening, if we're truly Christians. And what we need to do is to lay hold of him. Oh, that we'd all do this. And like Nehemiah, we'd do so in faith, expecting our great and glorious God to answer, and ready to be involved in the work of the kingdom when he calls us to. God is a living God, you know. If he is, then let's pray. Let's seek his face. And let's ask that in these days, which spiritually, morally, are every bit as dark as they were here in Nehemiah's, that we might see God's hand at work. We thank God, don't we, for some new faces that have come in recently. Needy souls. Needy souls. Let's pray that God would meet with them in a glorious way, and we'd see them transformed, and others out there would see them transformed. Living stones built into his temple here, that others might be drawn into his kingdom, into this great and glorious temple that God is building in our day. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word and this portion of it, Lord. We thank you that it may be familiar to us, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that it might come with freshness to us today and with a challenge to us, Lord, to really begin to lay hold of our God. Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us, Lord, from this present generation in which we live, from being conformed to it, Lord. Oh, we pray that we might indeed be moulded by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and have a great and burning desire, Lord, to see your name glorified in the earth, and to see poor sinners saved. Lord, do hear us. Thank you, Lord, for one another. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, Lord, over these years, but we long to see more. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the living God. And we pray, Lord, that you would burden us all to pray more and to work more and to see the glorious, beautiful, lovely name of Christ uplifted in this place, and many calling upon him and many rejoicing in a newfound God and Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will sing in closing that 368. 368. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious. He's full of grace. Calvary tells us he's the God of grace. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. 368.